Tonight, and I trust you enjoyed the missions presentation this morning as well. Great blessing to see what the Lord is doing in the country of Japan. And Lord willing, Luke and I are working on getting that presentation up on our website so that we can, if anyone would like to view that again, we'll try and make that available, and we'll work together on that this week. And so you can go back over that and view it again if you'd like, and be encouraged by what the Lord's doing. Something about seeing those Japanese people sing that really got me. It's a blessing, isn't it? It brings joy to our hearts to see that the same gospel we preach here is the same gospel that's doing great things for the Lord elsewhere. And it doesn't matter where it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and lives are transformed and lives are changed. So we thank the Lord for that. Okay, turn with me please to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue on in our series through the epistle of 1 Timothy. And this is our 10th lesson tonight. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at verse 11 through to verse 15 tonight as we seek to round off our studies in chapter 2. And as we've made frequent reference to the theme of this book as found in chapter 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You say, you keep repeating that, Pastor. Well, I want you to get that in your mind. If nothing else sticks from this series, I'm hoping that'll stick. So when you come back to this book in the future, and maybe read it for your personal devotions, you'll remember, aha, 1 Timothy has something to do with my conduct within the house of God, and that'll help you with studying this tremendous little book. But we're working our way through chapter 2, and as we've mentioned before, chapter 2 really starts to open up the more specific instructions. In chapter 1, we have more of an exhortation to Timothy to deal with false doctrine in the church. But as we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we start to get to the heart of this whole matter of how a believer is to behave in the house of God. And we've looked in the first part of chapter 2, at the role of men in relation to prayer, how that men are to, particularly in the public worship life of the church, take it upon themselves to take a leading role in the place of prayer. And now, over the last lesson and now tonight, we're looking at the place or the role of the woman within the local New Testament church. And in our last lesson, we looked at the woman's adornment. We mentioned there were two parts to this, the woman's adornment. And tonight we look at now the woman's involvement. Okay, the woman's involvement. Our last lesson, we looked at her adornment, how she is to behave in relation to her dress and to glorify the Lord in that, coupled with the spiritual beauty, the spiritual adornment, those two things going together. And now we look at tonight her involvement. What is her place in relation to the public worship life of the church? Very important. Let me read those verses to you, and I'll just make a few more introductory comments before we get into our text. Let the woman, verse 11, learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's just commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, tonight we are indeed thankful for the word of God. Lord, we pray tonight that you give us minds and hearts that are submissive to your word. We know we live in a day when many of these truths are viciously contested in our day, in the way society has shifted. Lord, we pray though as believers we would embrace the whole calling of God to be a distinct and a separated people, Lord, distinct in our lives, distinct in our thinking, distinct in the way we conduct ourselves. Let us not be ashamed to be strangers and pilgrims, we pray, as we travel through this journey here you have for us on earth. Lord, we pray again tonight that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. Lord, that you would instruct us, just empty us, we pray, of human wisdom and a human thinking, human understanding, and fill us with that divine understanding, that divine enlightenment that only the Spirit of God can give. And we ask these things now in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. All right. It's important when we approach passages like this in the New Testament that we do so with a biblical mindset. There are a lot of, when it comes to passages like this, there is a lot of things being thrown around. There's a lot of fighting against what the Word of God just plainly speaks about in the Word of God. And what you find typically amongst many modern believers or those who claim to be Christians is a different. You find that they approach these types of passages in a couple of different ways. And one of those is what I call a cultural reorientation of the Bible. Now, what I mean is that sometimes when people read about what the Bible says about the woman's role in the home or in the church, they say, well, really, what that was for the culture back then, and you have to understand that that was the culture that that Paul was raised in, and he had a bit of a chauvinistic idea towards women, and so look, we really don't need to worry too much about what the Word of God says here, and from that they try and maybe draw out a vague principle which doesn't really make any sense or any connection with the text whatsoever. I sat in a class once in a Christian school so-called, and heard a female teacher do just that to this passage. She said, well, what you have to understand is for the culture back then, and I sort of put my hand up and said, well, I think the passage means what the passage means. And she said, well, yes, you're right, because they've got to be diplomatic and all of that and sort of cater for everyone's views. But cultural reorientation of the Bible. Now, that's a very dangerous approach to Scripture, because as soon as you say, well, that was just for the culture back then, in other words, God didn't have the foresight for the 21st century, then you can pretty well do away with any clear teaching of Scripture. And that's why we have people today saying, well, traditional marriage, that was just a cultural thing for the day back then. We don't need to worry about it. You see where that philosophy can take you. And I'm alarmed sometimes to hear even Bible-believing Christians using the cultural argument, and they don't realise how that could lead to an undermining of many other doctrines. You understand what I'm saying? People are saying today, well, marriage is seen in the Bible. That was just a cultural thing as well. And so it's a very dangerous approach to Scripture. Another dangerous approach that we see to passages like this is the essential and non-essential characterization of Scripture. Okay, not only the cultural reorientation, but the whole concept of an essential and non-essential approach to Scripture. Now, I think we all understand that between believers there are very minor points of difference when it relates to our conscience on things. Okay, I think most of us understand that no two believers are going to see exactly eye to eye on every little thing. But generally speaking, when people are talking about an essential and non-essential approach to Scripture, usually they're trying to navigate around a very clear directive of Scripture, in my experience. Most times when people say, oh, well, some things are a matter of preference, some things are just, they are more clear. More often than not, if you hear believers speaking that way, they're usually trying to justify a form of rebellion towards the clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, very dangerous philosophy, non-essential and non-essential, and that is the philosophy that is driving much of the apostasy we see today in new evangelicalism. They say, well, as long as you believe in the deity of Christ and you believe in the virgin birth and some of these fundamental things, things like modesty and things like what the Bible says about the role of the woman in the home and in the church, they're all in the non-essential category. That's a matter of preference. Well, the problem with that approach is it leaves you as the individual as the ultimate authority over what you will and won't accept in the Word of God. Does that make sense? When we do that, when we take that either the cultural reorientation approach or the essential and non-essential philosophy, what that does, that leaves me as man as the ultimate authority over the Word of God, because what's up to me, really, I can just say whenever anything's a little bit uncomfortable and means I have to change my life, well, I'll just put that in the non-essential basket, okay? And just keep moving things around, and that leaves you as the ultimate authority over the Word of God. That's a very, very dangerous philosophy. And we need to be very, very careful that that doesn't creep into our thinking. Listen, if the Word of God speaks plainly about anything, we are to accept it. We are to submit to it. We are to receive it into our lives, okay? We're not talking about little trifling matters about things that aren't clearly spelled out. Usually that's not our problem. I know there are some that go to, that make an issue out of tiny little conscience matters. But more often than not, when you hear people talking about essential, non-essential, preference versus doctrine, very often it is an excuse to avoid clear teaching of Scripture. And so these are a couple of the modern ways that many are approaching these types of passages that speak clearly about the woman's role, because it goes against the grain, doesn't it? It goes against the push of society. And as a church, and as Bible believers, we have to ever be very careful that our lives are not being pushed by the culture. And that's the problem. You see, very often these things become so entrenched into our culture that thinking begins to push into the church and to affect God's people. And so you have the world's here and the church is here. And the world's moving this way, right? Okay, but what happens is often the church is moving as well. And you say, oh, there's still a gap between the church and the world, but can you still see a problem there? Okay, there is a gap between the world and the church, but you weren't supposed to leave that point there. You're supposed to stay there, okay? Very dangerous. And you say, what's all that got to do with this? Well, I'm just trying to just set the framework for what we're studying here, because it's amazing how many will just kick against the clear statements of Scripture here about the woman's role in the church. And I'm going to give you an example a little bit later from Joyce Meyer, because she's so popular. All right, but this is serious business. These things that are taking place. So be very careful today of the essential, non-essential philosophy. Okay, that sort of puts the Scriptures into two different categories. Or one's essential, one's non-essential. Well, who has the authority to do that? We don't have the authority to do that. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. If the Word of God speaks, it's our concern. We're to submit our lives to that. All right. Okay, very good. All right, so we need to be aware of that today. All right, but as we approach the passage now, as Bible believers, we can see three key points relating to a woman's place in the public worship of the local church. Now, let me just state before we get into that we need to bear in mind the context of the book of Timothy and the context of chapter 2, and this will help us to define the woman's role very specifically. What's the theme of Timothy? Behaviour in the house of God. What's chapter 2 speaking about? Public worship. It's referring to men leading in prayer. And so we have here the woman's place within the public gatherings of worship for God's people. And we're going to talk about some of these things as we go through. All right. Notice firstly, please, in verse 11, her education. All right? Her education. And then we're going to look in verses 12 to 14, her prohibition as something she's not allowed to do. And then we'll look in verse 15 at her salvation. Okay, an interesting verse there we will seek to tackle in a moment. All right, her education, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Okay, so in the public life of the church, as we gather together for the preaching of God's word, for the formal assembling of ourselves together, a woman is to be educated, she is to learn in a certain way. And what is that? Well, it says she's to learn in silence with all subjection. Two things there, silence and subjection or submission. So what that simply means is basically when we gather together for the preaching of God's word, for the public worship of the church, a woman is to remain silent in the assembly. So it would be inappropriate, for example, for a woman to interject the preacher or to ask a question of the preacher in a public setting for public worship. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. I think this passage will help us understand this a little more. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33, and Brother Smith read these verses to us when he was here, but we'll read them again. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now listen to this, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Dropping down to verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Okay, so here we have a problem within the Corinthian church. It would seem that if the women didn't understand what was being presented through the Word of God, they were interjecting in the service. and asking questions. And so the apostolic command comes through the pen of the apostle here. Okay, if there's something that you do not understand as a woman, you need to ask your husband about that at home. All right, so again, it doesn't mean that in an informal setting you as a woman can ask a question. It's not saying that at all. It's, again, the context here in both passages is the public worship life of the church. When we're gathered together in a formal setting for preaching, for congregational worship, then it is appropriate for a woman to listen and to be silent and to learn in that way. Okay, she's to be a willing listener, to have a teachable spirit. All right, we're going to talk in a moment about some of the other things that a woman can do, so we'll get to that in a moment. All right, silence and then submission. Submission. Okay, she has a submissive spirit, listening to the Word of God, having a teachable spirit. Submission doesn't mean that you're completely blank in your mind and just don't have an inquiring mind and a careful mind. A woman is to study the Word of God and to search the Scriptures herself, of course, but we're talking about her demeanor, her attitude to the public service. It's not to be one of, putting herself forward to try and, to teach something or to create disturbance. Her posture, her position in the public worship of the church is to have a submissive spirit and a teachable spirit, a quiet spirit. Okay, now that's quite contrary to the in-your-face feminist ideals of today, isn't it? Okay, we shouldn't be surprised that God's order is quite different to the world's. And Satan wants to always mess up God's order, doesn't he? He wants to reverse it, wants to twist it and pervert it. So that's the first thing relating to the woman's place in the public worship of the church, is her education, how she is to learn. Okay, she's to learn with a spirit of submission and silence as the Word of God is preached, as the service is conducted. But notice secondly in verses 12 to 14, her prohibition. Her prohibition. Now we look at something more specifically that she is forbidden to do. That's why we call it a prohibition. There is something here that a woman is to refrain from and to be careful of. Remember, again, in the context of behaving within the house of God. Public worship. All right? What is it? What is it? We will find the answer to that in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we'll find why. Okay? So what is it that the woman is to refrain from? What is the prohibition? Well, the answer for that is in verse 12. And then we ask the question, why is she prohibited from that particular thing? Well, we'll find the answer for that in verse 13 and 14. Okay? The Bible gives us some reasons behind the prohibition. All right. I suffer not, verse 12, a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. All right, so she's prohibited from two things in relation to the public worship of the church: teaching and ruling. Okay, those two things are seen in the verse. She's not to have a teaching role over men, and she's not to rule over men. Okay, so when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, that is a male responsibility. When it comes to ruling in the house of God and exercising leadership, that is also something given to the man. Now, ladies, you can teach in certain areas. This doesn't mean that a woman can never teach. Okay, we're talking about when and where she can or cannot teach. A woman can teach her children, and praise God for that. Proverbs 31 and verse 1, we have a prophecy by King Lemuel, and the Bible tells us that that was a prophecy that his mother taught him. Have you read Proverbs 31? What a chapter that is rich in a scriptural teaching concerning the virtuous woman. Well, that came from a woman to her son, King Lemuel, and the Spirit of God said, I want that in the inspired Word of God. So, as ladies, you have a very important role in training your children. So, a woman can certainly teach her children, absolutely. We're not saying from this passage that a woman can never teach. We're saying within a specific context, she cannot. Okay, that's the public services of the church. A woman can teach other women, Titus chapter 2. It's interesting that Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, is part of the pastoral epistles, which have to do with church conduct, church doctrine, church practice. So it's absolutely scriptural what our ladies do once a month. They get together, they exhort one another, they encourage one another, they teach one another. That's totally scriptural within the context of what should happen in a local church. Titus 2 says that. The older women particularly are to have a ministry of teaching to the younger women. A woman can also exhort and encourage in an informal setting. Turn over to Acts 18:26. This is an interesting one. When it comes to this teaching, there's two ditches on either side of the road. You've got the one I described in the introduction of the modern approach, where they're just completely just doing away with the clear statements of Scripture. The other ditch on the other side is sometimes these verses are not considered within their context, and men get a little bit puffed up in their minds, and it goes too far the other way, where a woman is almost silenced in every sphere of life and not given the scriptural liberty to be a teacher in an informal way. Okay, so we need to be balanced here. Okay, you know, men, don't let this get to your head to where, you know, oh, I'm never going to cook or something silly like that. I've never heard of something so ridiculous. You know, that the men should never cook, and these types of man-made prohibitions that go way beyond the clear text of Scripture. Okay, you'd be surprised some of the ideas that float around out there where, okay, positively, they've embraced the woman's role and embraced what the Bible says about a woman being silent in the church. But sometimes I've seen the other side where men or, you know, groups of people end up with a huge list of man-made prohibitions that really are not within the context of Scripture here. Does that make sense? All right. So there is certain areas that a woman can have an influence in this matter of teaching. She can teach her children, she can teach other women, and she can also give a word of personal exhortation in an informal setting. And we see that illustrated for us in the lives of Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18:26. Here we have in verse 24 a man by the name of Apollos who was eloquent. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and listen to this next part, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the word of God more perfectly. Now, it doesn't just say that Aquila only, okay, it doesn't say he expounded the word unto Apollos, or the way of God, sorry, more perfectly. It says Aquila and Priscilla discipled in a way, in an informal way. They probably brought this man maybe to their lodgings and maybe fed him and said, look, and they both sat down with him and they both exhorted him, they both expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, both Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so as a woman, you can certainly speak a word of exhortation and encouragement to a man even in an informal setting, though we need to be careful, obviously, with how far that goes. But we see here in Priscilla and Aquila an example of that. Okay, so it doesn't mean as a woman you can't share. You might say, look, you know, I've read something in the Word of God that's blessed me this week. One of our ladies came to me after a service, I think a couple of Sunday nights ago, and said, really enjoyed your message tonight. And while you were preaching, I thought of these verses while you were preaching and just share them with you. That's fine, not a problem at all. Okay, now if that had been done in the midst of the preaching service and in the formal gathering of the Lord's people, that would be in disobedience to the commands of Scripture. But in a personal, informal way, that's certainly not a problem at all. We see that illustrated for us there. So, women do have a place for teaching in various spheres of life. Acts 1:14, a woman can also participate in a prayer meeting. Okay, this is not teaching so much, but again, shows the balance here. We want to get the right balance. Acts 1:14. These all continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with who? The women, okay? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I personally maintain that it's just easier and probably more beneficial just when we have prayer meetings to split male and female. Just makes it easier. Often ladies feel more comfortable praying amongst their own kind rather than in the presence of men. But we can't say dogmatically that a woman can never pray in mixed company, okay? Again, this is where we've got to be careful of going beyond the context of Scripture to make a rigid rule that's not there, okay? We see in the early church, okay, who were the women praying with? Well, verse 13, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, okay? So that's totally appropriate. If there's a meeting specifically for prayer, that's no problem. All right, it'd be wrong for a woman to lead in prayer in a public setting like this, where we're gathering together for the teaching of doctrine and formal worship, but in a more informal prayer meeting type thing, that's not a problem. All right, so I'm trying to just give us the balance here. So you say, what is it that she is prohibited from doing? Well, very specifically, she cannot be a teacher over men in the church. So, for example, it would be wrong for a woman to be a pastor. It would be wrong for a woman to take a formal teaching position over other men. She can teach children in Sunday school, not a problem, but it would be wrong for us to have, let's say, a woman come up and teach or preach a sermon. All right? Trust you can see that tonight. Okay, 1 Timothy back there. All right, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach. And then she's forbidden to exercise a teaching ministry over men in the area of public worship. And then she is to, secondly, refrain from ruling over men. Okay, she's not to usurp the authority of the man, but to be in silence. Again, the word silence is emphasized there. Okay, so women, even within the context of the local church, be careful about lording it, you know, sort of pushing men down and that sort of thing. Again, you can speak a personal word of exhortation or personal testimony, no problem, but a woman needs to exercise restraint, not to push down the God-ordained authority of men in the church. And this is very likely linked to this whole matter of teaching. When a woman stands up and teaches, she's really exercising authority as she over men in the assembly, which is not right. Okay. So she's not to rule over men in the public worship services of the church. Now, again, just to give the balance, a woman does have authority in other areas of life. Okay, we're trying to just give the balance here. Remember the context, behaving in the house of God. This doesn't mean that a woman is a complete doormat and doesn't have any authority in other areas of life. She does have authority over her children, because children are exhorted, Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1, to obey their what? Parents. Okay, so they're not just to obey their father, they're to obey their mother, and a wise man will uphold the authority of his wife over his children as well as his own. Okay, don't come in, if your wife's told Charlie not to get out of bed, don't come along and say, oh, I'm the leader of the house, you can't say that, you can get out of bed. What a silly thing to do, okay? No, try and back each other up. Now, obviously, as a man, you are ultimately responsible and head of your home. Absolutely. We're not denying that at all. But your wife does have authority over your children as well as you. Okay, so a woman can have authority over her children. A woman also has authority to run the house. And I like this one. 1 Timothy 5:14, as I was studying through and just going through word by word in this passage, just in preparation once we get there. Verse 14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Now, that phrase, guide the house, comes out of one Greek word. It's a very strong word, men. Are you ready? It's the word oikos. It's made up of two words, oikos and despoteo. Okay? Oikos means house, and despoteo means a despot. Have you heard the word despot? Okay? A despot is literally someone who has absolute authority and power. Okay, that's what it means. It's someone who is a ruler. That's what the word despot means. So literally, this means the woman is to marry, she's to bear children, and she's to be a ruler of the house. Okay, all right. Now, every wise man will acknowledge this. Yes, you may be the head, but when it comes to the running of the house, you best defer to her authority. All right. It'll make for a much more peaceful life, all right? She is to literally be a house ruler or a master. That's what a despot was, okay? We think of someone like maybe back in the colonial days, one of those lords over land and that sort of thing. That's really the picture behind the word. It's a very strong word. It's the word used in Jude 1:4 to describe the only Lord God, okay? So it means Lord, it means master, it means ruler. And so the woman is to be a ruler in her house. So when it comes to the domestic running of the house, if your wife wants pink curtains, you better submit to her authority, okay? And she's to run the house. If she wants a new bathroom, just say amen. Is that right, Brother Tweedy? Okay, and just be submissive and do what you're told. Okay, all right, we're being a little bit comical there. But I guess what we're trying to say is there's a balance here. On the one hand, we don't want to go down the path of the modern church that completely just does away with the clear commands of Scripture within the context of the church. On the other hand, we don't want men to tip over into this other area that I've seen, unfortunately, sometimes amongst men, where the woman really is almost just told to always be quiet, she's always pushed down, she's treated as a doormat, and that's a wrong view of submission. That is not the right view of submission when you, in a sense, treat your wife in a dictatorial fashion, okay, or treat other women in a dictatorial fashion, okay? We're not talking here about equality. Men and women are equal, but there is a distinction in function and a distinction in roles between the man and the woman, all right? I heard of one man who, after he got married, gave his wife a cookbook and said, "You will, but everything that you cook will come out of that book there." Okay, he needs to submit to her authority. When it comes to the kitchen, I'm more than happy to let her have complete dominion, complete lordship in the kitchen, okay? As long as I get to sit at the table and eat what comes out of it, no problem whatsoever, okay? And that's a good attitude to have as men, all right? All right, maybe we're drifting a little bit from the text here, but I'm trying to just give the right balance because, as I said, sometimes with these truths, there's a ditch on either side of the road. As one pastor put it, error lies at both ends of truth, okay? So we have to be careful. On the one hand, we don't want to compromise the clear text of Scripture. On the other hand, we want to be careful, men, that we don't drift into this area of all these man-made prohibitions. Therefore, you know, the Bible says this. Therefore, a woman can't, you know, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. And it really just becomes something that's just not balanced according to the text of Scripture. Consider these commands in context. Absolutely, we maintain what the Bible says within the context of the local church, in the context of a public worship in particular. A woman is to be silent. She is not to exercise authority or teaching. She's not to exercise a leadership role within the church. She is to stay under her husband's authority there, definitely. But she does have influence and she does have authority and in other areas. Okay, now, this has been contested today in many different circles, but I'm just going to read you a quote by Joyce Meyer. And this is an illustration of those who are on the other end of the ditch that we mentioned, those who are completely just pushing against the clear commands of Scripture. And I don't recommend that you look this up, but I watched this little clip on YouTube. I don't spend a lot of time on this sort of stuff, but I just did look it up just to see out of interest what she had to say. And, yeah, it's quite interesting. She says, "You know, when God called me to do this," meaning preaching, I guess, "I lost every friend I had. You think I wasn't tempted to compromise right there?" Well, you've already compromised, but I had a decision to make, she said. "People thought I'd lost my mind because the circles I was coming out of, women didn't do this. I didn't know I couldn't do it until people started telling me I couldn't do it. Well, you can't do this, you're a woman," she said. I said to God, "I can't do this, I'm a woman." He said, "You think I don't know what sex you are?" And then she says this, "That's all a bunch of nonsense anyway." Now, that's not right, is it? In fact, that's really what we're talking about in the book of Jude, despising dominion, isn't it? There's that push against, rebellious spirit against God's authority. And then the reason, the scriptural basis she gives for being a woman preacher is really a long shot. She talks about Mary's appearance at the tomb on Sunday morning and tries to use that as a basis for a woman preacher being scriptural. She says, "Mary was there bright and early, and the angel appeared to her because the tomb was empty and said, 'Go and tell my disciples that he is risen.'" And then she says, "I don't know anybody who can read that and say women aren't supposed to preach." What, because she was told, "Go and tell the disciples," she said that, "Well, you know, from that, can't you see that women are supposed to preach?" Well, no, I can't see that, okay? And the Word of God doesn't teach that. Now, regarding Paul's teaching, she goes, "Well, Paul did say some things that are a little difficult to understand. But you've got to listen to this, but you've got to read them in context to the culture he was living in." There it is, cultural reorientation, okay? Oh, look, that was for the culture back then. Do you know that the Word of God was not actually written according to the culture back then? The whole concept of husbands loving your wives was totally foreign in the ancient world. A woman was an object. A man could do just about whatever he wanted with her, and she was treated like a piece of property. When Paul wrote under the Spirit's inspiration for husbands to love their wives, that was an earth-shattering truth in the early centuries. The women used to apparently the women in the ancient world at that time used to keep track of the years by the names of their husbands. Such was the marriage, the breakdown of marriage and the home. So don't get this idea that somehow Paul was just kind of, you know, reflecting the attitude of his day towards women. To the whole concept of a woman lovingly and willingly submitting to a loving husband was totally foreign to the time in which he lived. All right, so there's an illustration for you of what people are doing to avoid the clear commands of Scripture. No, a woman is not to teach in the local church. She's not to exercise authority in the local church. God has given a distinction there between male and female. And now we have the reasons. You say, well, what are the reasons for that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 13 and 14, give us the reasons why a woman is prohibited from exercising an authoritative position within the church. For, okay, the word for tells us, tells us why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Okay? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay, we have two reasons in these verses why a woman is prohibited from a preaching, teaching role and authoritative role in the church. The first one is creation's order. Okay, creation's order in verse 13, very simply. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Okay, from that, the Word of God is very simply teaching that in the mind of God, there was an order in his creation. He created the man first for a reason. Okay? Again, it doesn't mean that he was in some way superior to the woman, but again, it just reflects the order of God, the mind of God. And the man, as you will remember from the book of Genesis, was given the responsibility of tending and keeping the garden. He was given the responsibility of naming all of God's creatures. So he was given really the headship over God's creation, the dominion over God's creation, and Eve was then created to be his helper and to assist him and to fulfill, help him to fulfill the God-given responsibilities that he had been given. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so there's, again, an order within God's creation. He created the man first as the head of his creation, and then he created the woman under the male, under the man. Now, you say, again, the problem is because of today's day and all the hype about equality, we've unfortunately been often brainwashed to somehow think that this contradicts equality. Well, just think for a moment about the Godhead. Okay, we believe that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are all three persons of the Trinity equal? Yes or no? Yes, okay, we believe that, don't we? We believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal, and the Bible teaches that very clearly. However, let me ask another question. Is there an authority structure, though, within the Godhead? Absolutely, okay? The Father, very much at the top, so to speak, the Son submitting to the Father, the Holy Spirit not speaking of himself, but exalting the Son and being in submission, as it were, to the Son. Okay, so this is nothing to do with equality. It's referring to God's divine order. We see that illustrated for us even within the Godhead. Okay, equal. So men and women were certainly created equal value, both reflecting the image of God. But God has a distinction in roles. He has a distinction in responsibilities for the man and the woman. It's important we need to maintain those God-given distinctions in our day. All right, so creation's order is the first reason. The second reason was Eve's deception in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's the second reason why a woman's not to exercise an authoritative position within the church. Firstly, the creative order, but secondly, the first woman was deceived. How was she deceived? Well, she was deceived because she stepped outside of the God-given umbrella of protection and made a decision, a very key decision, without consulting with her husband, and was very dangerous. And in so doing, she became subject to a satanic plot and a satanic deception. And you say, well, how does that relate to a woman not being a teacher within the church? Well, again, if a woman steps outside of God's order of authority in the local church, well, she really opens herself up to a satanic deception. Excuse me, and that's why I believe perhaps some of the cults have been started by women, okay, because they've taken on a teaching position that they should not have, like, what's her name from the SDAs across the road? Mary Etta Baker was the, Ellen G. White, thank you. Mary Etta Baker, whatever her name was, she was the founder of, is it Christian Science, something like that, yeah. Okay. Anyway, so a woman being the weaker vessel and maybe more emotionally tuned, this is not a put down again, ladies, but a woman is more finely tuned emotionally and is more susceptible to being deceived and led astray. Okay, so this is another reason why a woman should not be take the place of teaching. Okay, when she does that, she steps outside of God's protective order for her and opens herself up to deception, as we see in the first woman. Adam was not deceived, and that's a very serious indictment against the man's responsibility in the fall, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the Bible acknowledges that in a very real way, Eve was misled. She was misguided, and she said that, didn't she? She said, "The serpent beguiled me." Now, it doesn't do away altogether with her responsibility and her part in that, but responsibility for sin was placed upon the man, according to Romans 5, and verse 12, because he sinned willingly, knowingly, and he knew exactly the consequences, and he did it. He made a rational choice to do so, whereas the woman was more vulnerable and was deceived into making that decision. And so that's the second reason. Because of Eve's deception, we need to bear that in mind. It's unwise for a woman to step outside of the God-given umbrella of protection and take on a teaching role, as she will be more susceptible to being misled and misguided as she seeks to take a man's role in teaching the Word of God in an authoritative manner within the local church. All right, so we have her education in verse 11. We have her prohibition. This is what she is to refrain from within the local church. But now we have her salvation in verse 15. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. How many of you have scratched your head when you've read that verse? Okay, I'll admit I have, all right? Okay, well, we need to consider it in context, and I believe it'll be quite clear. The word notwithstanding is a word of contrast, okay? So what we have here is a contrast between what the woman cannot do and what she can do, okay? Notwithstanding. So here the word has just been given. She's not to teach. She's not to exercise authority over the man, notwithstanding, okay? Here's the contrast. There is something that she can do. It points us towards the main sphere of a woman's influence. It points us towards her main function as given by God and her main role. Does that make sense? Okay, follow me closely. Notwithstanding, so we have a contrast here between what she cannot do and now what she can do. All right, important you understand that. Then we try and define the word saved for you. Does it mean tonight that a woman, by having a baby, will be saved and on her way to heaven? Is that what it means? Okay, Mrs. Tweedy's shaking her head, so at least one lady's got is understood, okay? All right, obviously not. Now, you'll find with verses like these types of verses are when your commentators take wings and fly in all directions, okay? All right, and I'm quite alarmed at some of the views that come out of this verse. One of them is that if a woman, they believe if a woman dies in the process of bearing children, that she'll go straight to heaven. That sounds, I don't know for sure, but I've got a suspicion that might be a Catholic interpretation. It certainly sounds Catholic. Another one is that she is literally saved by having children. That's just incredulous. Another interpretation is that it has some reference to the Messiah coming through Eve. Now, again, while that's maybe a little bit more of a theologically sound argument, I think, again, we're drifting so far from the text and the context, I think we're pushing something in there that's not meant to be there. All right, so firstly, notwithstanding, it's a contrast. It's pointing us now in the direction of where a woman can exercise her influence, the primary role she has. And the word saved here is not referring to salvation. And if you do a little study on that word, you'll find that the word saved does not always refer to salvation from sin in the New Testament. Okay? It does primarily refer to salvation from sin, but that word can be used in other contexts. And we find that. Let me give you a couple of examples. It can refer to salvation from physical sickness, Mark 5:34. It can refer to salvation from physical danger. Right, you remember when the apostles were in the boat and, they're in the storm, what did they say to the Lord? Save us. Okay, I can't remember the exact words, but they used the word save. Now, obviously, in that context, they're not saying save us from sin and hell. They're saying save us, Lord, before we perish in the waves. Acts 27:20, you remember when Paul's on his way to Rome, how they get caught in that storm, and he says all hope that we should be saved was lost. Okay, again, he's not referring there to salvation from sin and from hell and condemnation. He's referring to the fact all hope that they in the ship would be saved from shipwreck and from ruin was lost. Okay, so we can very easily see that salvation in the New Testament primarily has to do with being saved from sin, yes, the way the word is used, but it can be used in other contexts to refer to other things. Okay, so in the case of the disciples, they wanted to be saved or rescued from the calamity they were in. In 1 Timothy 4, so the same book here in verse 16, it can refer to being saved from doctrinal error. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, if that's teaching that by continuing and doing certain things, he's saved from sin and from hell, then that teaches work salvation. That's not what's being described there. He's talking about being saved from doctrinal error by having a faithfulness to the teaching of the Word of God, by continuing in them, by taking heed to the doctrines of the Word of God. He will save himself as a pastor and his people from being taken astray from the Word of God. So, okay, that's the word saved. So, we can understand now, it's talking about, for the woman now, it's not talking about being saved from sin and hell, but she's being saved or rescued from something in particular. Okay? Now, again, if we consider the context, what might that be? Well, what's the context? What's the immediate context? She's been prohibited from teaching, from usurping the authority of the man. Okay? How is a woman rescued from that temptation? How is she delivered? How is she saved from that possibility? Well, through childbearing. Okay? In other words, a woman is saved from usurping the authority of men in the local church. She is saved from usurping the place of her rightful place in being a teacher by the bearing and the raising of children. In other words, the main sphere, the main area of a woman's influence and role before the Lord is this matter of nurturing and raising her children for the Lord. Now, that is a high calling. That is a high calling. Again, the word notwithstanding is now pointing us to what she can do. And let me say, ladies, this is not something to be despised. It is something that you have a very unique function. Okay, so don't despise that. Today, society says that if you're just a faithful mother, a faithful wife, and a faithful homekeeper, that you are a nothing in society, not according to the Word of God. This is a high calling. Think about it. Okay? Very often it's said, oh, well, you know, a woman can't teach. You know, put it this way. If a man ever says to you, well, you can't teach, well, you put it back on him and say, well, you can't have a baby. Okay? Okay? No, but see, we've been brainwashed to think that somehow, you know, this is an inferior role, that a woman fulfilling her function is, that's just way down here, and somehow, you know, teaching and preaching, that's way up here. Well, no. This is God's unique role for the woman to bear children, and obviously involved in that is the raising of those children, the shaping of those little lives. Think about it. How many great men of God that have been used of God had a godly mother who taught them and trained them? So as a woman, you may not be able to lead great congregations in the preaching of the Word of God, but you can shape and mould a life that God may one day use to lead the congregation. You may raise a little life there who will be an influence in whatever calling God has for that life. And so this is a high calling. We see, on the one hand, no, she is not to engage in a teaching ministry in the church, but notwithstanding, there's something she can do. She can be saved from that temptation and that problem by focusing upon the role that God has for her, the bearing of children, the raising of children. Am I making sense? All right, so it points us to the unique and special function that a woman does have. And what a high calling that is, ladies. Don't be brainwashed today by the secular society in which we live that says if you're a stay-at-home mum, you're spending time with your children, that you are somehow you're not successful. No, you're very successful in the eyes of God. It's very precious in the eyes of God to be shaping and moulding those little lives for Him. Think of many men of God down through the centuries, probably many of the great men that we hear of, not all, but many. C.H. Spurgeon and others, where their lives were shaped and moulded by godly mothers. As a woman, you spend more time with your children than the men will. And you have the greatest influence over those little lives. So embrace it, ladies, tonight. See it as your unique role rather than always having the mindset, oh, I can't teach and I can't do that and I can't be an authority and a deacon or a deaconess or, you know, all of that. Don't adopt that worldly mindset. Rather see, look, God has something special for me here. He has a special calling, and I'm going to channel my life into my home and into my children and seek to shape and raise them for the Lord. All right. So that's her salvation, okay? And there are some conditions attached to that in the last part of the verse. We'll look at those briefly. If, it says, they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So we have here a qualification, a condition that is attached to the first part of the verse. And this is often the case in Scripture. She will be saved, she'll find her true meaning in the bearing and the raising of children, but there is a condition attached to that. If she, as a woman, pursues with the raising of her children, with the bearing of children, a life of practical holiness, a Christian walk and testimony, that's very important. For you as a woman to have true influence in your families, you need to be a woman of God. You need to continue. The word continue means to abide. And so it speaks of a woman who is a spiritual woman, who is rich in faith. Okay, as a woman, don't you need faith? Faith for your family, faith to support your husband, and faith to shape and mold those little lives. We need women of faith. If you're going to truly find God's meaning in His role for you, well, you need to be a woman of faith, a woman who trusts God. It's a wonderful thing when we have ladies who are just characterized by a simple trust and faith in God. I think sometimes ladies are better at that than men. They seem to have more of a trusting heart. Men, we like to think that we can work it all out in our minds, and then we have to find out later that we were wrong anyway. All right, faith, charity, love. That's the word love. It's again, not just human love. As a woman, you have a certain, particularly as a woman, you have very strong emotional love for your children and affectionate love. But this is divine love. This is the love that can only come from the Spirit of God working in you. And you need that if you're going to really be successful as a Christian woman in your role. You need the love of God in your life. Holiness, a purity of life. You know, it's interesting when you read through the Kings. Very often you'll find reference to the mother of each king. I've always wondered why that is, but many of those kings were wicked kings, particularly in the northern part of Israel. And it's interesting to me that the Spirit of God has in there with each of those kings that this one's mother was, and it names her. And I just wonder whether part of that is just showing us the influence that a mother can have over her sons, over her children. So as women, you need to embrace a life of holiness. Purity of life is very important. It's hard to really put a value on a pure woman, and a woman who's chaste, and a woman who's has godly desires and godly intentions. Her influence can be so great upon her family and upon those around her. And then the word sobriety, which refers to self-control. Sobriety refers to soundness of mind. Okay, soundness of mind. So a woman needs a sound mind. We know a sound mind, a discerning mind, comes from submitting to the teaching of Scripture. So these are what some have called the quartet of Christian virtues. Okay, there's four things there, ladies. Yes, you will find meaning in God's ordained role for you, But with that, there must be a life of practical holiness, a life of faith, a life of love, and a life that is characterized by soundness of mind. A very, very important condition that the Lord, through his word here, attaches to this scriptural truth. All right, okay, you've been listening very patiently, difficult verses, but let me just encourage you in conclusion, particularly ladies, to embrace your God-given role as a high calling. Okay, embrace your God-given role as a high calling. Don't seek to usurp the place of men within the church. Don't seek to be a teacher in a formal way of men within the church. Rather, focus your attention upon what God has for you and embrace that as a high calling from God. Just like as a man, we are to embrace our calling, okay, as straight from God and take that responsibility to provide for our families and all the responsibilities we have. In like manner, ladies, embrace your role with equal enthusiasm and particularly see this matter of bearing and raising children as a high calling rather than the curse that society likes to make it out to be, okay? We trust that will be an encouragement. So the woman's involvement. There we have the role of the woman within the church. She's to be modestly adorned. She's to be involved in a specific way and in a careful way for the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the patience of thy people tonight in just going through and working through these verses. We do thank you for them. Lord, help us tonight not to give way to humanistic thinking, to the pressure of culture. Lord, how often we see Christians' lives being pushed and tossed and changed because of the tremendous pressure that's coming upon us from the world and the culture. Lord, help us to embrace tonight the whole truth that we are to be a distinct people, we're to be distinct in our thinking, distinct in our manner of life. Lord, help our ladies tonight particularly not to covet the role of men that's not belonging to them, but rather to, from the heart, see the tremendous high calling they have before the Lord to raise their children, to nurture and to shape those lives for the glory and honour of our Saviour. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's turn in our hymn books, please, to hymn 418.